Good to see you. I trust you came out for a blessing this morning. I'm glad to be here. And the dear sister that's here after 2.5 weeks of a knee replacement, I was going to say you're a better man than I am, but I won't say that, but you're to be commended for that. At 2.5 weeks, I was looking at burial plots after my knee surgery because, oh, I tell you, it took longer than I thought. I thought after 6 weeks I'd be Tarzan again, swinging from the trees on vines and hollering, but my doctor informed me that I had miscalculated. It would be more like 12 weeks before I'd be anywhere near normal. So I'm going to tell you, at 2.5 weeks, it's amazing you're here, sis, and I pray you keep going, doing well. But I'm glad to be here. Open your Bible, if you would, to Matthew chapter 10. The song, I'm in the Lord's army, and the songs we've sung this morning about being in God's army and onward Christian soldiers. Truly, that's kind of down the line of this morning, both in Sunday school and in the preaching hour. And what we are, according to the Bible, if you're saved and you know Jesus Christ, you are a disciple of Christ. A disciple is a follower of a master. And of course, our master is the Lord. And here in John, or excuse me, did I say John? I meant to say Matthew. Did I say Matthew? Pastor's got me all tongue-tied talking about 9:30. Matthew, starting here in chapter 10, look at verse 1. He called his disciples, his 12 disciples, and gave them power. I'm just kind of reviewing or kind of going over the context. Then he names them, verse 2 and 3 and 4. Then he sends them out, verse number 5. And then following, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're just going to look at one verse. Following the giving of power, the naming of them and sending them out, he goes into instructions. He goes into observations. He helps them before they actually leave to understand some things about being one of his followers. Kind of like in the service, before they send you to war, hopefully they train you, okay? Which end of the gun to hold and how to load it and how to get it off safety and point it, and they teach you how to survive in the cold rain and how to get shelter and get your sea rations and all of this. And so our Lord is going over instructions for his followers as he sends them forth to battle. Look at verse 24. The disciple's not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It's enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, which is a heathen deity, if they've blasphemed the master, how much more shall they call them of his household? So he's preparing them. Verse 26, fear them not therefore, for there's nothing covered that shall not be revealed and hid that shall not be known. Verse 27, they're to be on the offense. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And so he's charging the army. He's warning his soldiers about some hardships. He's motivating them, sobering them to the task at hand. And for you and I that are his professed disciples this morning, we too would do well to understand that being a follower of Christ has some associated consequences. When you identify with the master, then you're not greater than he is. So the way they treated the master is indicative of the way we will be treated as we do his work. And then look down at verse 39. This is the verse I want us to just think about a few moments this morning before 10:30. Look at what he said, and this is couched in the middle of all these instructions, warnings, encouragements. He says, he that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Lose your life and you'll find it. Find or hold on to your life and you'll lose it. If you do it for Christ's sake, losing your life, you'll find life. And I love the out of doors. Anyone that knows me knows that's the truth. In my younger year, I used to go out to the Rocky Mountains out west in the state of Colorado, and I would backpack solo with my bow, supposedly hunting for elk. I think I was mainly just taking my bow for a walk most of the time. For I never killed an elk on that type of a hunt. I have killed elk, but not solo backpack with my recurve or longbow. But I would go, and I'd go a week at a time. And I'd either hike in to the timberline and camp, you know, carrying everything on my back, my freeze-dried food and getting water out of the stream and purifying it. I loved and wish I could still go, but I got too many artificial parts now and an artificial pacemaker in my heart. And so the doctor says, you're done with that, Tarzan. You're more the Elmer Fudd type now. So take up some different hobbies. But I used to love to go, and when I would go, I would pick a book of the Bible to constantly read, you know, read it over and over and over to get the real gist of the book. Well, one year I went out there, I picked the book of Jeremiah, and when it was raining, which it did every day in the afternoon up in the Rockies or at night or on the Lord's Day, I wouldn't hunt. I'd take that day off, even way back there. I would read, and I read Jeremiah through several times that week. And I want to tell you, Jeremiah, if that's all you read in the Bible, you'll get a little down, okay? I mean, it's tough. And Jeremiah pronounces woes on everybody, or the Lord does through Jeremiah. I mean, Judah was in trouble with the Lord. Israel, the northern 10 tribes were in trouble. Assyria was in trouble. I mean, every society of men in the Palestine area there, the Lord pronounced woes on. And the Lord told Jeremiah, they're not going to listen to you. And what an encouragement from the Lord for his servant. That you're going to go and you're going to pronounce woes on these people, but they're not going to listen to you. So Jeremiah had a tough go of it. And as I read that over and over and over and over again, I began to think, you know, it seems like the Lord in the book of Jeremiah is mad at everybody. He's got something against everybody. And then I thought about all the kings and the different rulers and the priests that he denounced and all of these ones that Jeremiah had to pronounce woe on, I thought, where are they now? And of course, they're all gone. They're all dead and gone. And seems like they all left this earth under the Lord's wrath. You don't really read of a whole scale turning to the Lord in the book of Jeremiah. And so I would see these kings rise up and then die, and then another would rise up and then die, and Jeremiah steady pronouncing judgment on all of them. And as I'd read that, I do a lot of meditating in the wilderness like that. It's a wonderful experience. If you ever get a chance to do anything even close to that, you don't have to go to the Rocky Mountain. You can go squirrel yourself away somewhere where there's nobody. And no one will talk to you, no TV, no phone, nothing for a week or so. And it's purifying. So as I wrestled with all this, I'd be sitting up on a ridge looking over a spring or something, waiting hopefully for an elk to stumble in there. And as I sat up one day on the ridge looking over this massive valley with trails coming up and old artifacts of miners kind of scattered around. When you're back there, you find old digs and mine areas where miners, you know, in the 1800s, early 1900s, would go back in there and they'd spend months in there in the summer season digging for gold, and you see old artifacts. And as I looked over this expanse of mountain country with my binoculars, and I see little trails cutting through, I began to wonder, well, what men walk these trails? How many centuries have come and gone in that trail right there that goes by that tree? How many fellows in the 1800s followed those trails? And boy, they must have been real men. And yet the whole time I'm reading Jeremiah about God's judgments on wicked men. And then I got to think, I wonder how many of these men are in heaven. How many of these old miners knew the Lord, or how many of them were gunfighters and outlaws? And you know, it really is, back in the backcountry, a purifying thing. So I then began to think about my own relatives, my dad and my grandfather, and how they were big, important men. And my dad was. He was way up in AT&T when he passed away. And very influential, very powerful. Went to Yale. Very impressive man, physically, mentally, and in society. But he didn't know the Lord. And then I thought, well, how significant now is my dad? And though I loved him, he ceased to be significant in eternity. Okay? And this is what I'm driving at. And I'm kind of going around the barn to get there maybe, but I hope this will be a help to you. So as I sat there on that ridge and the subsequent days of camping there, I began to think, how eternally significant am I? Okay? The men that rode up and down those trails on mules and paying for gold, all the mountain men that ever went back in there who are dead and gone, if they did not respond to the Lord, they are eternally insignificant. They don't matter. So I began to ponder, how eternally significant am I? How much of an impact am I going to really have in the scope of eternity? Because like the other guys that have walked those trails, I was then walking those trails, and by the way, I'm never to walk them again, according to my doctor, okay? I'm not supposed to go back in there. And so I trod up and down those trails. They went up and down those trails in the 1800s. They've been dead and gone for hundreds of years. And if they didn't respond to the Lord correctly, they are eternally insignificant. To be significant is to matter, to be important, to have some consequence of having existed, to have some lasting meaning in your life. And as I sat there, I thought, I want to be eternally significant. I don't want to be like the old miner who spent however many years up here working himself to death for a few chunks of gold and then go down the mountain into the city to squander it on women and whiskey and gunfights, and then die and be buried in some hillside out here in Colorado, and then forever be lost and have no meaning in the scope of eternity. So anyway, I began to realize that if I'm going to be eternally significant, then I've got to respond to the Lord correctly. Thought about all the folks in Jeremiah's day who died in God's corner, or not in his bad corner, on the dunce's stool. I thought about all the kings who refused to turn and acknowledge God. The false priests that had risen up in Judaism back in the Old Testament that God denounced. We don't have record of them getting right with God. So if they died in that neglectful way, then they've ceased to have any eternal significance. And yet in their short time on earth, they were very influential, but that influence died when they died. So here, and I say all that, and that might be the bulk of the Sunday school lesson this morning, But I went here to Matthew 10:39, and it actually kind of summarizes this whole concept. How to be eternally significant. And so our Lord says here, he that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. And what's interesting, our Lord sets himself up as the fulcrum of significance. What does that mean? He sets himself up as the key, as the standard for anybody in this room actually being significant 1,000 years from now. Christ, if we lose our lives for his sake, in other words, if Jesus Christ so impacts us that in a sense, a very real sense, we die to ourselves and we put ourselves on the back burner and we come alive to Jesus Christ, then we will actually find life, and in 1,000 years from now, we will still be of consequence. It will matter. And it's incredible that he sets himself up as the very point of pivot. Remember what he said? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Remember what John wrote? He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So all those trappers and miners and hunters and mountain men that trekked up and down all those Rocky Mountain trails for hundreds of years, if they did not have Jesus Christ in their life, they were walking dead men. And when they died physically, they ceased to have any influence or consequence. That's a sobering thought. I fear my dad died a lost man. We witnessed to him, but I fear he died a lost man. And when he died that way, he was done with any significance at all. Does anyone in hell have any real significance today? They're gone. We'll never see them again. They'll never get out of hell. They'll be twisting and screaming for eternity. And they've lost their opportunity to have any impact on any life or anything as far as man goes. So these things to me are very sobering. And then think also about this. When we say, Christ says, if you'll lose your life for my sake, you'll find it, we normally and probably first of all associate that with getting saved. And that's true. When we get saved, we die to self. Romans 6 teaches that clearly. We died with Christ on the cross. We died to the world, to our old nature. We died to self. We died to the rudiments of this world. We die and we come alive to God. And so to lose our life at the altar the day we get saved is to inherit life and to have some consequence in eternity. But think about it as a daily thing as well. Every day, you and I, as disciples, we choose whether we're going to have eternal significance. And our Lord makes it clear it comes through losing our life today. If I make a choice today, by the grace of God in Christ, if I make a choice today that I'm not going to live this day, Sunday, for myself, but I'm going to live it for Christ, then I am choosing life and I'm choosing eternal significance. However, if even as a Christian I choose this day to live for the world, the lust of the world, the pride of life, if I just chase my tail in the world, then I'm choosing not to really be living eternal life, though I have it as a Christian. But I'm choosing that day to invest in eternal insignificance. So this is not only a once-in-a-lifetime decision to come to Jesus, it's a daily outlook on how we live. We can spend our hours, our days, our minutes, our energies, our money on that which has no eternal significance, or, excuse me, we can invest. I hid my water there so whoever was leading singing wouldn't affect it. Amen? You'll pick up on that in a minute. I choose whether I'm going to be eternally significant or not. Salvation, he came unto his own and his own received him not. No. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. His own held on to their lives. They would not allow this self-proclaimed Messiah in their life. So they held on to life and they thereby lost life. See? Those of us that receive him, we become his children. Our surrender of life. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And every day of our lives, we come to that point of decision. Am I going to present myself a living sacrifice? Am I going to lose my life today and accept the Christ life? If so, I'm going to be being transformed. And the more I get transformed to His image, the greater eternal significance I'm going to have. I think of old preachers I've known who are with the Lord, who God used greatly in my life, and they still are having significance here on earth through those they invested themselves in. Hallelujah. And then service for the Lord. In Matthew 6, our Lord said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but contrary to laying up treasure on earth, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." That old trapper that came up that trail I was looking at through my binoculars with the old artifacts, iron artifacts at the dig site that I could see. That old trapper that came up that trail every morning from his little camp he had down in the basin by the creek where he could get water, every day he came up there seeking treasure on earth. But if he had no biblical study in his little tent, if he had no time with God in prayer, if he didn't know the Lord, then he had nothing that would last. And no matter how much gold he dug out of that hill, his life would be totally insignificant upon his passing. Young people, you want to count? You want to live for something that's going to outlast you? Then you get in love with Jesus Christ and start living for him. Start dying to yourself and coming alive to God. How about it, adults? What are you living for? Get the house paid off. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. I worked hard to get our house paid off. But that's not the end of the deal. That's not really the goal in life. To retire and have enough money to live long enough before you die. What's the goal? Travel the country, see all your kids, raise their kids. It's all good stuff. But is it eternally significant? These are questions we need to trouble ourselves with. Well, how responsive am I to God's revelation? These are the questions we need to ask ourselves. The kings and the priests of Jeremiah's day were not responsive to what God revealed to them. They knew it, they heard it, but they weren't responsive to it. Are you responsive to what God's telling you in His Word? Another good question, does my behavior glorify God? My daily behavior, is it bringing glory to God? This determines whether I'm at all significant in eternity. If I live my life in disregard for what God wants me to do and how He wants me to live, then I'm not going to be eternally significant. Matthew 16, 24, Jesus said unto His disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Again, very similar words. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of the Father with His angels, and then He shall reward every man according to his works. Does my work record bring glory to God? Am I serving my Lord? Am I obeying His Word? Is my life a reflection of His intervention into my life? Can people tell that I am a Christian by my behavior, not just by my profession with my mouth? The writer of Ecclesiastes said, let us hear the conclusion about the whole duty of man. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Am I going to be eternally significant? Will I matter after I'm gone? Well, it depends a lot about how I use my time, how you use your time. If I simply live to build an earthly kingdom, then once I leave the earth, I am insignificant. Doesn't matter how big of a business a man builds here on earth and how many people he impresses here, if he dies not having served the Lord Jesus Christ. Eternal significance. If a man gets filthy rich here and dies with a bunch of money, usually his kids squander it after he's gone. And he ends up being eternally insignificant. Eternal significance is not dependent on how big our bank accounts are when we die. It's meaningless. Achieving worldly goals, climbing all the ladders the world puts before us, experiencing every sensation and pleasure in the world does not make us eternally significant. May we sober. Eternal significance is bringing God glory by investing our earthly lives in things that will outlast us, living a life now that will bear eternal consequences. Folks, if I die this week, once they get my body home to Star, South Carolina, or actually if I die this week, they'll take my body to Anderson, probably to McDougal's funeral home, where if I die tomorrow, they'll probably get to McDougal funeral home by Wednesday, where they will embalm me. And then, let's see, Wednesday, probably Thursday evening, they'd have visitation. And my widow would sit there and my kids would come from the four corners and they'd have we don't do that down south, they'd have visitation. And then Friday would be my funeral, probably at Oakwood Baptist Church. My pastor and a few of my preacher buddies would come and they'd have the service. And then after the service, they'd probably have a meal. The church would fix at my house or bring it to the house. And my wife and son and daughter and their families would entertain friends. and they'd eat. And by Friday at dark, I'd be in a box physically in the ground, and my influence on earth would be over as far as physical significance here. In a few weeks, folks would even quit talking about me. And in a few years, when somebody in the community would say, "Hey, did you know Gary Bill?" they'd say, "Who?" You get it? If we live for this world, we are wasting our time. But we can be eternally significant. What a morbid illustration I just gave. Amen. But it's true. May it never be lost upon us. Lord, teach us to number our days that we may what? Apply our hearts to wisdom. How in love with the world am I? He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. John wrote, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world," and he names it, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, it's of the world. Oh, and by the way, the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Did that trapper, did that miner, did that mountain hunter, did that outlaw running from a posse, were they doing the will of God in their life? Now, I don't know. I'm sure there were some saved Christian trappers. I'll bet most of them weren't. It was a rough life. Obviously, the outlaws probably weren't saved, robbing and killing. But what about the bank presidents that are respectable in their community and they're president of the Kiwanis Club and they have membership in the best country club and they drive a new car, live in a fine house, and all their girls are debutantes and they have coming out parties. And they win the who's who in their county, in their state. What about them? Are they living for the world here or the next one? Zane Hodges said this about the love of the world. It's loving a system of values and goals from which God is excluded. Think about that. Listen, a love of the world doesn't mean that you're running a meth lab. I mean, it may be. It just means that you're going through your day, going to work, checking in, clocking in, doing your job, coming home, eating your meals, watching the idiot box, going to bed, getting up and repeat. And if you're living that way, irregardless of God, if God's not included in your daily routine, if you're not searching the Scriptures and carrying on a love affair in prayer with God, and you're not serving Him faithfully in the local church and witnessing to people and passing out tracts, if you're not living a bit for eternity, then don't kid yourself into thinking you'll have eternal significance. Well, I got to hurry up and quit before the floor opens. I don't think my new knee would take getting up from under the church. The lust of the flesh, the physical cravings that we all have, if we live to satisfy those, then we will be eternally insignificant. The lust of the eyes, the desire for things, coveting things, materialism. I see bumper stickers that say, "He that dies with the most toys wins." Now, if I were that dumb, I certainly wouldn't put it on my bumper, brother, with a sticker. I think I'd try to just keep my ignorance from being known that well. But how many men live that way? How many people? How many young people are virtually chasing their tail like a dumb dog, not getting anywhere? And then the pride of life, what we've accomplished, what we've achieved. Our eternal significance is proportional to our habit of looking on and investing ourselves in invisible realities. How much of your life is unseen to the naked eye? How much mystery time do you spend in the world's eyes? How much time do you spend talking to a God no one's ever seen? Believing in a Christ no one here today has ever seen. Believing in a Creator God that the Bible says spoke everything into existence. How mysterious is your life to the world? Paul said, we look not at things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That old trapper coming up the trail, if he never got to see things that were unseen to his physical eye, then he died insignificant in eternity. What are you seeing in your life? Is it just with your physical eye? If ye then be risen with Christ, Paul wrote to Colossae, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection, set your love on things above, not on things on the earth. For you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. How much of your life is unseen? That's how much eternal significance you're going to have 100 years from now. Quickly, how eternally significant do you now choose to be? You know what I love about our Lord? One thing, I mean, there's many things to love about our Lord, but here's a great thing. If you have not been living eternally significant lives, you can start today. God's the God of second chances, third chances, fourth chances. God's the God of revival and renewal and repentance and men waking up to the fact they're chasing their tail and they can stop and set a course to be eternally significant. I close with a couple of quotes here. Spurgeon warned us, C.H. Spurgeon, do not gain the temporal at the expense of the eternal. Spurgeon had a way, didn't he, with words? Do not gain the temporal at the expense of the eternal. I wonder how many of those miners going up that trail in the Rocky Mountains were chasing the temporary riches of this earth at the expense of the eternal riches they never saw. And then Matthew Henry, another great divine of old, made this statement about us in this world. He said, quote, they are best prepared for the life to come that sit most loose to this present life. What a way to put that. They sit most loose to the present life. Other ways of saying that is, don't put your roots down too far, because this world is not our home, amen? It's not. We're just a passing through. Our treasures are laid up where? Somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. You know, I can't feel at home in this world anymore. As you get older, and you will if God's good, as you get older, you will begin to start pulling some roots back out of the world, because you realize your body is shriveling up. Your legs are getting weaker. Your sight is not what it used to be. You have to wear things to hear people. Things are not getting better physically. If all I have is what I have now in this world presently physically, then I'm choosing insignificance eternally. So, take it to heart. Father, thank you for the time and the word. Bless the service that follows. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.